Good evening, friends and brethren. I'm glad to see all of you out once again tonight. And it is with certainly mixed emotions that I come to the end of this meeting with all of you. On the one hand, it will be good to get back to my home and sleep in my own bed and work with the people that I'm used to working with at Jackson Heights. But on the other, I will certainly miss all of you, and I will remember all of the friendships that I've had the opportunity to develop over the course of this weekend. Now, when you get right down to it, as much as I enjoy preaching the gospel, it is true, and I think it always will be true, that my favorite thing about doing gospel meetings is the opportunity to go worship with other churches for a time and to worship with other Christians and feel that sense of spiritual kinship that acknowledges the relationship that we share with one another in Christ. Particularly, I appreciate all of those who have shown me hospitality through the course of this weekend. The Smiths, the Crows, the Hastingses, and above all, the Hammondses. Not only have they fed me, but they have also put up with my family and me all through this weekend. And so we're greatly appreciative of that, as well as all the rest of you and the welcome that you have shown to all of us. It is certainly true that every part of Scripture is somehow relevant to us. But even though that is the case, it is also true that because of our particular circumstances, that there are some parts that are even more relevant than all the rest. And sometimes this correspondence shows up in surprising places. Tonight, I would submit to you that actually one of the pieces of the Bible that has the most to say to us is the book of Malachi. This is true because of the similarity between Malachi's audience and us. Like us, they were people who lived in the aftermath of a great spiritual restoration. Like us, they were part of a community that had been serving the Lord for more than 100 years. However, also like us, the Jews of Malachi's time revealed a sad truth. And it is that simply because you are part of a community of God's faithful people, that is not enough to guarantee that what you are doing is pleasing to Him. And in fact, most of the book of Malachi is taken up chronicling the ways in which those Jews of about 400 years before the time of Christ, the ways that they weren't pleasing to God, how they had fallen into the ancient trap of rather than giving to God as much as they could, they were instead giving Him as little as they thought they could get away with. This was something that showed up in their marriages. It was something that showed up in their tithing. And most of all, perhaps, it was something that showed up in their worship. Because their time and our time are so similar in a lot of ways, I think we have a lot to learn from Malachi's analysis of their problems. So this evening, then, let's look at the book of Malachi to see what it has to say to us about problems with worship. To begin with, the first problem with worship that God, through Malachi, really identifies is the problem of disrespect. And here, look with me at the first chapter of the book of Malachi. I will spend the whole sermon in Malachi. Look with me at Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Here, the scripture says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? But by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. Just this little two-verse snippet offers a vast difference in emotions, indeed an emotional study in contrasts. Because on the one hand, you have God who is furious with his people. In fact, he is so furious with them that throughout this whole context, we're going to see him speaking sarcastically to them. And he's outraged by the way that they are treating him, especially the way that the priests have been treating him. But then when we get to the priests, it is a very different attitude indeed. On the one hand, they're not concerned about what God says. In fact, they're actually at the point where they don't even really see the problem. They're like, whoa, God, slow down here. What are you so upset about? They're dismissing all of these concerns that their Creator is bringing before him. And here we see the root of this problem of disrespect. These are people who have reached the point where they fundamentally are not concerned about honoring God as he deserves. Sad to say, I fear that this is a problem that exists in the hearts of all too many Christians. We see it in the casual attitude with which they approach our assemblies, with which they approach the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God. They come strolling in 5 minutes late, completely unconcerned about this. They sing unenthusiastically, if at all. They spend the whole service pecking away on some social media app. And if a brother or sister dares to come to them about this, then that brother or sister will get pretty much the same answer that these priests are giving God in Malachi. These people will say, well, I'm here, aren't I? As though simply being present is good enough. I'm here to tell you, brethren, being present is not good enough. Instead, we need to come to a much better appreciation of where we stand and where God stands. It is God who is our Creator. We are His creations. It is a privilege that was purchased with the blood of Jesus, that we are even able to come before Him in our singing. And yet, all too often, Christians are so used to this privilege that they act like simply by showing up, they're the ones who are doing God the favor. I'm afraid that some of those brethren who persist in this attitude, they are going to be very surprised when on the day of judgment it ends up costing them their souls. God expects better from us than that. This is not how we should behave. This is not how we should worship. And I think one of the best cures for this disease is, as we worship God, try to keep the reality of His presence with us in our minds. After all, even though He is invisible, He is certainly here. Wherever His people are gathered together, there He is particularly present. And if we could see Him, then I guarantee none of us would have any problem showing him the proper respect. There are places in the Old Testament where men like Isaiah and Ezekiel are permitted a glimpse of the true glory of God. And even that glimpse is enough to drive them to the ground and worship before him. Whether we can see God or not, that is the reality of his awesomeness. And that is the awesomeness that we should always keep in mind in our glorification of him today. The second problem that we come to in this text is the problem of double standards. Let's keep going in verse 8. God asks, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Here, we see God continuing in this same vein of sarcastic outrage. He asks these priests to evaluate the sacrifices that they are offering by asking them, these things that you are bringing to me and saying that these things are good enough for me as your God. What would happen, guys, if you took these same animals and you turned around and you brought them to your governor instead? Of course, the priests would never have dared to do anything like that, because the animals that they were presenting were dramatically imperfect. And they knew that if they dared to take something like that to the governor, then they would get slapped down so hard that they couldn't see straight. And yet, somehow, these flawed, imperfect animals that were not enough to satisfy this Persian official, they nonetheless dared to offer them to somebody who was far greater than any human official could ever be. Even today, I think we need to watch out for this same kind of double standard in our worship. I suspect that it is true of most, if not all, of the people who are here this evening, that when we have earthly superiors, those who are over us, that we work hard to satisfy them. That if we have jobs, then we work hard to satisfy our employers. If we're in school, then we work hard to get good grades and do the things that we know will please our teachers and our professors. So we understand this concept of offering our best. The thing is, though, that when we consider God, we are talking about somebody who is deserving of at least that much effort. That however much we are devoting ourselves to these earthly superiors, that should be the floor for what we are offering to God. Let's take a moment to answer God's question here for ourselves. What happens if we put ourselves in the sandals of these Jewish priests? If we, so to speak, take what we are offering to God and we offer it to our governor? For those of us who are in school, what would happen if you tried to get good grades with the same zeal with which you worship God? Would that be a passing grade, an excellent grade? Or would that be a failing grade? For those of you who are employees, what would happen if your supervisor was standing over you and he was watching you work on the job with the same effort that you put into your singing? Would he be pleased? Would he be satisfied? Could you expect a promotion in a few months? Or instead, would the opposite result take place? Let me be clear, friends. I am not at all saying that we shouldn't work hard on the job. I'm not at all saying that we shouldn't work hard in school. After all, the scripture itself says that we are to offer the same kind of service to our masters as we do to the Lord. But we need to remember that God is worthy of at least that much. And that if we aren't putting as much into serving Him and glorifying Him as we are into these earthly responsibilities, then we too have fallen into the trap of living with double standards. Third, God objects to the apathy that he sees among his Jewish worshipers. Let's pick up our reading in verse 11. The text says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, 'What a weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." Here, we see what is not so much sarcasm, I think, as it is irony. At this point, we are sort of rounding the home stretch of God's great eternal purpose that led to the coming of Jesus to earth. God knows how things are going to turn out. He knows that in just a few hundred years more, his name is going to be glorified and his kingdom is going to be spread all over the world, so that all over the world there are going to be people who are honoring him. That's what's going to happen. And yet right now, in this little postage stamp region of Judea, the people who he has chosen as his own special people out of all the nations of the earth, these people, they can't even be bothered to get too excited about his sacrifices. They're tired of worshiping him in this way. It's tiresome to come before God bringing these same offerings. They're snorting at what they are bringing to God. And so the irony is that despite this future where everybody is going to be honoring God, now, even among his people, nobody is really honoring God the way that he deserves to be honored. This, too, is something that we need to consider. I think that just about all of us who have been a Christian for any length of time at all, just about all of us have known the struggle of apathy in worship. Now, there are times for all of us when we're struggling to get enthusiastic about singing before his throne. That, I think, is not really the problem. The problem is when we give in to that satanic delusion that this is boring, that praising God is boring, that serving him is boring, that the things that should be at the center of our existence, those things are boring. And so we come with this attitude and we sit down and the song leader picks out this hymn that we've known all of our lives. And in the silence of our hearts, we say, "Well, here we go again." That's certainly a problem. But I think that it is a problem that only has as a symptom this attitude that worship is tiresome. And I think, in fact, that the problem goes much deeper than that if this is where we find ourselves. Typically, when I see Christians who are on fire for the Lord in every area of their lives, they are generally also on fire to praise and glorify him. That part of their service and worship is of a piece with everything else. So too it is with those who are struggling with apathy in their worship. Usually, that is of a piece with everything else in their lives too. That they're struggling to really serve God with zeal everywhere, not just in their worship. It is true, I think, of all of our relationships, and certainly of our relationship with God, that it is never static. Either our relationship with God is flourishing and growing and deepening, or that relationship is withering and dying. it is always moving in one of those two directions, and it is moving in one of those two directions based on what we are doing and the choices that we are making. The cure, then, for apathy in worship is to improve our relationship with God overall, to do the things that we know will bring us closer to Him, to make time for reading His Word and devoting ourselves to His Scriptures, to make time for prayer, and above all, to devote ourselves to imitating Jesus in the way we live. And if this is where we are, if our whole life is filled with zeal for Him as it should be, then that zeal will inflame our worship as well. Next, we come to the problem of blemished offerings. Picking up in the tail end of verse 13, the text says, "You bring what is taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Here, we see a restatement of the problem that has existed all the way through this context. And that is that the priests were substituting imperfect sacrifices. Under the law, of course, the sacrifices that God's people were supposed to bring before Him were perfect, unblemished, flawless. That was what God wanted to see in those sacrificial animals. And yet, God, through Malachi, says, that's not what these priests are doing. Instead, they're bringing animals that are blind, animals that are sick, animals that are lame, animals that are stolen, things that you don't even have to know very much about animals to see a problem with. These are the animals that they're bringing as though they're good enough for God. They're not good enough for people. Nobody wants these things. Yet they're good enough for God. This is a text, I think, that calls us to evaluate the sacrifices that we offer, particularly the hymns that we sing. It is true, I believe, that the hymns that we sing vary widely in their quality. Some are of very high quality, some are not, to the point where we can only describe them and the offerings that we make of them as flawed and as blemished. There are several kinds of problems that can arise here. The first is one that I've already talked about this weekend. It is the problem of hymns with inadequate scriptural content. Once again, the hymns that we use in worship, they must be meaningful, and if they aren't, there's something wrong with them. However, I think that problems with the hymns we sing can go even beyond that. And I think this is true in two different musical ways. I think that a hymn can be a flawed offering when it is too difficult for God's people to sing. And nowadays especially, there are a lot of new hymns that are sort of filtering into the brotherhood, of which this is true. They're simply not things that are suited for the congregation to sing together. And as a result, when we try to sing those things anyway, we never reach the point where our attention is focused on God instead of on the notes. Instead, the level of difficulty is so high that they will never be about anything other than the notes. And that's a problem. It can also be a problem when a hymn is, if not intrinsically too hard, at least unfamiliar. Obviously, I'm as big a fan of new hymns as anybody. I wouldn't write them if I weren't. But even so, I think it is unwise when a song leader introduces a brand new hymn that nobody in the congregation has ever sung before, and puts it before the congregation in Sunday morning worship and says, "Here, guys, worship with this." The thing is that unless the whole congregation is made up of crack song leaders, then almost nobody is going to be able to worship with that. That rather than focusing on God as they want to, instead they're going to be distracted by trying to fight their way through the music to get to the worship. Instead, I think it's a whole lot wiser for congregations to introduce hymns in another setting. I think it's a great time to introduce a hymn in a singing like the one that was at the Hammonds' yesterday. That's a good time to present a new hymn. Likewise, back home at Jackson Heights, there is a new hymn learning class on Wednesday nights that many brethren come to, and then you fight your way through all the hard so that when you finally got it down, then a song leader can introduce it in the worship service, and there's a core of people that knows it and can help everybody else sing it. That, I think, is the wise way to handle the problem, to make sure that the sacrifices we are offering are as good as they can be. Finally, Malachi identifies a problem with flawed leaders. Let's keep going in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 1. "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart." All the way through this text, we see God's unhappiness with the priests, those people who, above everybody else, should have known what God expected and been willing to live up to offering him what they knew was right. Instead, exactly the opposite has been happening. These priests who should be setting the standard, instead they've been slacking and leading everybody else and being slack in their offerings to God. And the result is that a body of people that should have been particularly blessed by God, instead God says to them, "I am cursing you because you are failing me." Today, it is scripturally true that every single Christian is a priest. But at the same time, I think it is also true that there are some Christians who seem to take on a particularly priestly role. And I refer, of course, to song leaders, because there is a sense in which the song leader is an intermediary between us and God. He is the one who is selecting the language that we are going to use to sing praises. That means, I believe, that every Christian who leads singing needs to take song leading seriously. Just as God expected from his priests that they prepare their best and present their best, so too the song leader ought to do the same. Now, this best may well vary, and does vary, from song leader to song leader. It's no secret to any of us, I think, that men have different abilities and different levels of ability in that line. I know that I am not as talented a song leader as some. That's not really very important. We're not responsible for the magnitude of the gift that God has given us. What we are responsible for is making sure that no matter what that level is, that in leading God's people in worship, we are doing the best we can. I think there are two main ways that a song leader needs to work on this. The first is just overall in preparing himself and all of the technical accomplishments that help a man to lead singing effectively. It's very valuable, I believe, for anybody who wants to lead singing, to do things like learning how to give the pitch, how to beat time, how to put together and order a song list. There are things to learn about all of those different elements of song leading, and many more, that will make any man more effective in helping God's people worship. And the more we perfect our skills in those areas, the more pleasing our worship is going to be to God. Second, I think that a song leader ought to devote himself to preparation every time before he leads singing. I was just telling a couple of the brethren before services about some of the preparation that I go through before I preach. I'm not one of those guys who thinks it's appropriate to get up and just sort of present a sermon cold. Instead, I put as much time as I can to be as effective as I can into every sermon that I preach before I preach it. For instance, I will run through it by myself 3 times before I ever get up in the pulpit and preach it. That's to make sure that I am giving my best. So too, song leaders ought to look to prepare to give their best. That starts, first of all, with prayer, with remembering to seek God's help in doing something so important. Then the song leader ought to thoughtfully consider just what message he wants to present to God's people. What do I want to say? What are the hymns that will help me say it? Then, I think that just as I go through my sermons privately, it's valuable for a song leader to go through his hymns privately. There have been more than a few times, I'm afraid, when I have been caught out leading a hymn that I thought I knew like the back of my hand, and then I get up in front of the congregation and I discover that there was a little trouble spot there that I had overlooked. We can smooth out all of those trouble spots if we only take the trouble to go through it all beforehand, sing it by ourselves, so that when we're up before the congregation, then there aren't going to be any surprises. As we do this, I think, that's when we are making the most of our opportunities, when we are doing everything we can to make sure that God is receiving the glory that he deserves. If you are here tonight and you know that in your life you are not offering God the glory that he deserves, then I suggest to you that it is time to make a change. After all, that is why we were created. That's why we exist as human beings, is to glorify God. And our decision to glorify him or not determines whether we fulfill the purpose of our existence. If you know that you haven't been doing that, then now is the time to begin. It may be that you need to obey the gospel, that you need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to begin to live as one of his disciples, somebody devoted to honoring his name. Or it could be that you said you were going to do that, but you haven't been doing that. That rather than living for the Lord, you've been living for yourself. If that's so, there's a solution for that problem too. The scripture tells us in 1 John 1 that as we confess our sins to God, he is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is no sin that is too great for God's forgiveness if we will come to him seeking that forgiveness. If we're too proud to do that, of course, then there's no hope for us. But if we are willing to humble ourselves before him, then he will lift us up. If we can help you with either one of those things this evening, we'd be delighted to. Make your need known now while we stand.